This morning, we are in Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, the book of Acts is towards the back of the Bible. And if you don't have your Bible with you, you can follow along in the program. The scripture is there in the program. We're actually going to tackle two chapters this morning, and that will mean that we have two chapters left after today, which means we're pretty close to the end. We started at the beginning, and we're getting close to the end of this book of Acts. It's the true story of the very first Christians, those who were called Christians, little Christs, reflections of Christ. That's what the word means. And we've been following around these first Christians, learning from them, and seeing the title of our series, God at Work, how God worked through those first Christians, and understanding that God is still at work today, and he still works through his people. We've been specifically watching and listening to Paul for a few months now. This believer who wasn't always a Christian, who actually chased down Christians, we're going to hear that a little bit today, him share his story. He's in custody the last few weeks. He's been in custody, protective custody slash, holding cell for the next trial. Last week, he defended himself against accusations before a governor. We're going to see the new governor in town. He's going to do that, but he's also going to share before a king as he's on his way to the big king, Caesar. Before we read, though, one of the things we always want to ask, whether we read the Bible here or you read it on your own, is why is this here? Like, why did this get included in the Bible rather than other things? Or why didn't it just get left out? Why is it here? What does it say, and what does it mean for our lives? One of the ways to understand the main thing that God is trying to communicate to us in a chapter or in a passage, there's a lot of different ways that we can try to figure that out, but one way is repetition. One way is when things are repeated a bunch in a passage, that should get our attention. Ooh, this might be important. This might be what God wants to teach me. It's not just in the Bible. I mean, advertisements do this all the time. I'm not going to do it because we don't have any sponsors here this morning. But, you could probably recite a few commercials just because of repetition. Not just because they put it on the TV a lot, but because they repeat the phone number, the name, over and over in a commercial. That's how commercials work. That's how news articles work sometimes, things that are repeated. That's the main idea in conversations. We do this all the time. So if I was to say to you that I really like root beer and that I've liked root beer since I was a kid, and I like root beer, my dad liked root beer, so I kind of learned to like root beer, and I still like root beer as an adult. A couple years ago, my wife bought Walmart root beer. And I was a little upset and a little fussy about it. And I told her in a kind, fussy way. And then I tasted it. And I was like, wow, Walmart root beer is really good. So we buy Walmart root beer now. Now, if I was to ask you, like, what was the main thing that I was getting across to you? I said a lot of different things, right? Give you the whole history and brand preference. What's the main thing I was talking about? Root beer. How did you know that? Because I said it like 12 times, right? See, we do that all the time. So what we're going to do as we read this passage, and this is that we're going to read two chapters. It's going to take a few minutes. But what I want us to do is watch and look for things that are repeated, things that you see pop up a few times and go, oh, I think I just heard that, and it repeated it again. Specifically, I want you to look for two things. What people say about Paul, what do people say about Paul, and then what does Paul say about Jesus? There's a lot that's said, there's a lot of verses, but look for those two things. What do people say about Paul? And what does Paul say about Jesus? Chapter 25, start with verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, Festus was the new governor in town. Paul had been in prison for 2 years at this point. 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus, the governor, replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is any wrong about this man, let them bring charges against him. So after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, said it differently that time, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, his cabinet, he answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice, his sister, arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. There is a man left prisoner to Felix, the former governor. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accuser face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils, I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, the Caesar, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, the king said to the governor, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said Festus, you will hear him. Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes, the military captains, and the prominent men of the city. Quite an audience. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And the rest of this chapter, almost all of it, is Paul giving his defense. Verse 2. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. What is the hope? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Cattle prod. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, where I was going, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses already said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, he couldn't hold it back anymore, and he said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And King Agrippa, he said, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, Festus, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, all of the prominent men. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." If you've been with us at Open Arms for a while, you know that typically we don't read that long of a passage. But however long the passage is, reading the Bible together out loud is the most important thing we do when we come together. Did you see those two things that were repeated over and over? If you were following along in your program, I kind of gave some hints by underlining and bolding some things. What was said about Paul? There was something said about the messenger, and then there was something repeated over and over about the message that Paul had. What was said about Paul? It was said several times, did you see it, that Paul hadn't done anything wrong. It's almost like Luke, who wrote this, really wanted us to understand that Paul hadn't done anything wrong. We see it now, the first paragraph, the Jews didn't agree with that. You see that? They're saying, no, he's done something wrong. In fact, it's so bad he needs to be killed. But Paul, when he defends himself, when he's in front of Festus, when he defends himself, he says, verse 8, he says it twice, verse 8 and verse 10, he says, "I have not done anything wrong." Now, that's not unusual, right, for a prisoner to say, "I'm innocent." Not really unusual, but Paul, he says, I'm not guilty. I haven't done anything wrong. And Festus tends to agree with him. You see in verse 18, he's talking to the king, and he says, "When the accusers stood up, when the Jews stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed." There was no proof. There, like, it doesn't look like he's done anything wrong. In fact, he says it again at the end of chapter 25, in verse 25, "I found that he had done nothing deserving death." He's done nothing wrong. These charges are not legitimate. In fact, that's the conclusion at the very end. It says it twice. Everybody there, all of these important people, they walk out and they go, "This man has done nothing to deserve not just death." They don't say he just doesn't deserve capital punishment. They say he doesn't even deserve to be in jail. Paul has done nothing wrong. So why, that's what it says. It says it over and over. So God wants us to see that. Why is that important? What does it mean? Why is that important for us? Well, we've talked about this before, but there's someone else who faced some accusations who hadn't done anything wrong. Somebody that Paul followed, somebody in the previous book of Luke, Jesus. Jesus had not done anything wrong. Luke is clearly trying to help us see the connection between Paul and the Jesus he followed. Like Jesus, Paul was innocent of the charges brought against him. Now, there's a couple takeaways for us, a couple lessons in that for us. One of them we talked a lot about last week, that even when we haven't done anything wrong, we still might get opposition. You know, sometimes we might think, but if I just live right and if I just stay out of trouble, then everybody will just see that I'm a good guy and they won't oppose or they won't push back on me. If I live a good Christian life, I'll stay out of trouble. But see, that doesn't always happen. It didn't happen to Jesus. It didn't happen to Paul. Sometimes it even increases the opposition. People come at us. That's one lesson, that like Jesus, like Paul, even if we haven't done anything wrong, we still might be open to accusations. People might say we're crazy. People might say we're wrong. There's another lesson, though, I want us to think about. Paul hadn't done anything wrong. Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. And as we follow Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, you and I need to reflect the character of Jesus and the character of Paul. See, as we share Jesus, we also have to show Jesus. and how we live. As we encourage people to follow Jesus, they need to see in us an example of following Jesus. This is important to Paul in chapter 23, in chapter 24. We could look back there, and Paul says, I have made it my ambition to live with a clear conscience, with a good conscience before God and man. He maintains his innocence. I have done nothing wrong. See, chapter 26 probably wouldn't even be here if Paul had done things wrong, if he was guilty. Because he would have been killed. The captain probably would have let him die with the mob after him. Felix, the other governor, would have said, okay, guys, go ahead and do what you want to him. I clearly see he is guilty. He deserves death. Or he deserves to be in prison for the rest of his life. See, chapter 26 wouldn't be here if Paul didn't have the character that he had, if he hadn't walked with integrity. So there's an example for us. There's a model for us that we need to reflect the character of Jesus as we trust in him. We need to reflect the character of Paul. He's another example as we follow Jesus. That what happens is that's in part how the gospel has credibility, that the message of Jesus has credibility, that when people understand and they find out we're a Christian, they go, oh, that makes sense. Rather than if they find out we're Christian, they go, huh, really? Because maybe they've seen our life, and then when they hear our words, do they think, oh yeah, the words match the life? Even if that maybe repels them, they see the connection. Billy Graham was a good communicator. Lived to be 99 years old. He was halfway through his 99th year, almost made 100. Died in 2018. Decades and decades of influence, of sharing Jesus. He was a good communicator, but maybe even more than, or as much as his communication and being able to share boldly and clearly with people about Jesus was his character. And that that gave him credibility year after year after year when so many others fell along the wayside because their character didn't match their message. Billy Graham wasn't a perfect man, but part of his legacy is that he lived to be 99, and he maintained that integrity through his whole life. And there's so many stories where that's the opposite, right? In the 80s, if you were around in the 80s and you have memories from the 80s, how many televangelists? It seems like there was an epidemic of that, where after years of sharing about Jesus, then it comes out that they were guilty of crimes, of immorality. And they fell, and you don't have to go back to the 80s, just in the last few years, high-profile messengers of Jesus, it comes out that they're guilty, that it couldn't be said that they have done nothing wrong. Even if they said they had done nothing wrong, it came out clearly that they had done something wrong. What happens when that happens is that it discourages Christians, it distracts unbelievers, because they think, what? And it discredits the message of Jesus. It's a sobering thing as a pastor. You know, when you read through the qualifications of a pastor, it says above reproach. Whew, that's a sobering thing to think about. This is a sobering message to point to as a pastor, knowing that character either brings credibility or destroys credibility. But it's not just for pastors. It's all followers of Jesus that we show the gospel that many times paves a way for the sharing of the gospel. And it's not just crime. I mean, Paul's being tried for a crime. But this trickles down to our life. Like, how do we manage our money? How do we manage our mouth? What words do we share? How do we work? Are we Are we workers that are faithful and honest in our work? And how do we treat people, new people, people we know, people that are close to us, people that are checking us out in the at the register? All of those things either can distract or reinforce the message of Jesus as Jesus followers. You know, when I got my Toyota pickup, it was used. And when I got it, there was a little sticker on the back window that says Jesus. I didn't put it there. It was there but when I got the truck. And I thought, wow, that's good. I've left it there. But you know what? There are times where I remember that and I think, oh, I've got the Jesus sticker on my back window. That should affect the way I drive, right? Because there's people around me and there's people that I'm passing or, you know, changing lanes in front of that are going to see that Jesus sticker. And so what I'm doing is not just reflecting on this brown truck, but it's reflecting on Jesus because it's on the back window. It's been good for me. Right? But here's the reality. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've got a Jesus sticker on your back window. And it's not just about how you drive, that could be part of it, but it's how we operate in life, the full sphere. There's people around us, there's people behind us that see us, and they see the Jesus sticker, and they're seeing if those things match up. Or maybe they don't know a lot about Jesus. And so we are representing Jesus and they're equating Jesus with or discarding Jesus sometimes, many times, based on how we drive in our life. Now that's a sobering call, but here's what's so important. We can't reflect Jesus without Jesus. See, as a follower of Jesus, we're called to follow Jesus, to like walk like he did, to live like he did, but we can't do that without him. We need him. And verse 22, towards the end, in chapter 26, Paul, he says, towards the end of his message, he says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. We say, man, Paul's bold, Paul's clear, Paul's just, he's all in. Paul says, yeah, it's God's help. From that day, I've had the help of God. We cannot be like Jesus unless we trust in Jesus and unless we rely on Jesus. Yes, the call is to reflect him, but the only way we're going to be able to do that is to trust him and to lean on him. The Bible, you know, Jesus uses this word abide. Abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything. We need to reflect the character of Jesus. There's a model of that in Paul. And here's the second thing. Did you see the second thing that was repeated over and over? What is repeated about the message? That Jesus is alive. The resurrection. Over and over, it says that. In fact, in chapter 25, Festus is trying to kind of get his mind around what's going on. He's talking to Agrippa. Did you hear what he said? He said, they had certain points of dispute with them about their own religion and about a certain Jesus. Can't quite figure it out. Jesus was dead, but Paul says he's alive. That's the core of the message that's coming across. Paul says Jesus is alive. In fact, in chapter 26, Paul boils it down. He says, here's why I'm being accused. Here's why I'm being accused in verse 8, because I say that God raises the dead, because I'm saying that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, when he shares his testimony, Paul, the whole basis of his spiritual story is that Jesus spoke to him. Jesus said, I am Jesus, and he spoke. Now, if Jesus is dead, Jesus isn't going to talk to him. He over and over, he hammers that Jesus is alive. In verse 23, he says that Christ must suffer, being the first to rise from the dead. Paul says a lot of things about Jesus, but at the core of it, over and over in this passage, the core of his message is that Jesus is alive. He says, he calls it his hope. I'm being accused for this hope. Do you know that if Jesus is dead, that we don't have hope? If Jesus is dead, we don't have hope. If Jesus is dead, he can't help us. If Jesus is dead, then we're not forgiven. If Jesus is dead, then when we die, we're going to stay dead. There's no hope after death. 1 Corinthians says it this way, Paul, in kind of his magnum opus of the resurrection, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, listen, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He says it all crumbles if Christ is not alive. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus isn't alive, did you hear what Paul said? People should feel sorry for us in coming and worshiping. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, because this is all there is. But see, Jesus isn't dead. That's what Paul says. That's what the Bible says, that Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. And so because he's alive, we have hope. Because he's alive, we have help. Because he's alive, we can be forgiven. Jesus didn't just die for our sins. We know it was enough. For what he did for us to be forgiven was enough. We know it because he rose from the dead. If he was still dead, then how do we know what he said was true, that we could be forgiven if we trusted in him? But he's alive, and because he rose, we will rise. There's hope for life after death. The grave is not the end of the story. Your graveside ceremony when you die is not the end of your story. And that's based on Jesus being alive. There's hope. It takes faith to believe that, right? Because I don't know about you, but I haven't had the experience of Paul, where Jesus has appeared as a bright light and then spoken to me so I could hear him. That hasn't happened to me. It takes faith for us to believe, because we don't see him. He's alive, but we don't see him. But there are a lot of witnesses. One of them is Paul. Paul is saying right here, I saw him. He spoke to me. The disciples who followed Jesus, they saw him when he rose. They wrote it down. 500, it says, saw him. And what we have is the Bible from witnesses saying, we were there and we saw him. It takes faith to believe that. But there's witnesses, and you know what? There's a lot of other witnesses in this room. Because maybe you haven't seen him with your eyes, but you've seen him because he's changed your life. He's changed you on the inside. Put peace where there was no peace. He's changing you. You're not perfect, but he's changing you. You've seen him work in your life. He has opened your eyes. And so then what he calls us to do is to be his witness and say, no, Jesus is alive. And people might say, yeah, I know what Christianity is about. You can't do this. You should do that. I know what Christianity is about. And we got to say, no. Christianity is about a person. It's not fundamentally about rules. It's about a person. It's about Jesus, and he's alive, and he has helped me, and he has changed me, along with millions of others, going all the way back to the people who saw him. There's hope. No, Christianity is about Christ. It's about Jesus, and he's alive. That's got to be at the core of our message. Our message is not about a system of beliefs or even a system of how we see the world. It's so much of that, but fundamentally, our faith is about Jesus. And that Jesus is alive. And what we do is we share, we point to what he has done in our life as we point to the Bible. Chapter 26 would be a great one. The book of John, these eyewitness accounts of Jesus rising. And what God does is he takes that word and he opens our eyes through what he has said, what he has recorded in the Bible. And like Seth did this morning, like Paul does here, our story is, yeah, you know what? I used to live like Jesus wasn't alive. But Jesus has shown me what he has done for me, that he is alive, and I've trusted in him. He's changed me. And we hold out the Bible. We point to the living Jesus, even as we seek to walk like Jesus, as he did. In verse 27, Paul asks the king, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe? Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the prophets were true, that they said Jesus would rise, that he would suffer and he would rise? Do you believe? I'm not Paul, and you're probably not a king, but let me ask you that same question. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is alive? Do you believe, look, verse 23, do you believe that the Christ had to suffer, that Jesus had to suffer because you have sinned? That we all deserve to suffer. We all deserve God's judgment because of what we have done, but Jesus came and he took it. The reason he had to suffer, because he took what we deserve. And he died, but he rose, verse 23, that he was the first to rise from the dead. Now, there's a lot of hope in there. He rose from the dead, he can help us, but he was the first, meaning there's more to come. But those who trust in him will also rise. Have you ever believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and surrendered to him? And what Paul says, have you ever repented and turned to God? It means turn away from living your own way and turning to him. Do you believe? Listen to what Paul says in verse 29. If Paul was here this morning, and he is actually through what he wrote here, because Paul's not just talking to the king, he's talking to everyone who hears this, he says, verse 29. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you've done for us. Jesus, thank you for suffering for us. And Jesus, thank you that you're alive. Jesus, we need you so much, even if we don't realize it. We need you so much for forgiveness and for every day, every moment. We need you to be able to live like you. We need your help to be able to tell people that you're alive. Please help us. Thank you for hope. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Help us to share and to hold out and to show that Jesus is alive. And we pray this in your name. Amen.